Well, for our Old Covenant reading, I would ask you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. On the day of Pentecost, Peter, the apostle, was preaching the resurrection of Christ in Acts 2. And he quotes this psalm, quotes Psalm 16. And Peter explains that in this psalm, David was not speaking about himself. For David's body was in the grave at that point and continued with us to this present day. No, rather, Peter said David was speaking ahead to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, whose soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, Peter says, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So now hear this resurrection psalm, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 1, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord, who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And then for our sermon text this morning, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We begin our reading in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And thus far, this reading of God's holy word. Long, long ago, the patriarch Job cried out from the ash heap this following question: if a man die, shall he live again? In antiquity, another voice would weigh in on this question. And this voice was the Greek philosopher Plato. Plato reasoned that either death is a state of nothingness and utter unconsciousness, or there's a change in migration of the soul from this world to another. But of course, to the Greeks, they would never have dreamt of a bodily resurrection. Enter an 18th century reflection on the issue. Joseph Addison interacts with Plato's view. He says, "Plato, thou reasonest well. From where else comes this pleasing hope, this fond desire, this longing for immortality? Or from where comes this secret dread and inward horror of falling into nothing? Why shrinks the soul back on herself and startles at her destruction?" Well, we come now to the present day. And as we make simply a casual observation, it's plain to see that no generation so displays a yearning for life after death than our present century. Think of it for a moment. No generation spends as much on cosmetics to cover the signs of advancing age than the 21st century person. No one pays the morticians more to disguise the actuality of death than the 21st century person. In short, no other creatures have such a passion for avoiding the factuality of death than do modern human beings in all their angst. Perhaps you're aware that right at this very moment, there are several dozen bodies scattered throughout our nation that rest in stainless steel capsules of liquid nitrogen, quick frozen to 320 degrees below zero Fahrenheit, because their owners devoutly hope, at the rate of $10,000 per capsule, that medical science will one day be able to restore their dead bodies to life. And so now we return to the question of the patriarch Job posed so long ago: if a man die, shall he live again? Is there any hope or comfort of life after death? Well, in contrast to the escapist fantasy and the wishful thinking of those who had freeze their bodies in liquid nitrogen. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 answers this question. And he does so by confronting the world and by confronting you and me with a glorious fact, the fact of Christ's resurrection. Isn't that a bedrock of hope? In a world that is so crazy and fallen into sin, a world that cannot even begin to offer hope to our souls, can't even understand what hope is. You read the headlines today, this past week. I can recall reading in a Saturday evening post this cartoon, and it's showing a man who's about to be rescued from this tiny little deserted island where he had spent many years. And the sailor in charge of the rescue team comes ashore. And as he does so, he hands the man a stack of newspapers. And he says, "These are compliments of the captain. He'd like you to glance at those headlines and judge whether you would like to be rescued or not." And we think of recent news, for example. We think of the anniversary of the one-year anniversary of the Boston Marathon bombings, a reminder of a world that is still fallen, a world perishing, a world that is still horrified at death. We think of just a few days ago the tragic news about the worst disaster in the history of exploration on Mount Everest. 13 people now were killed, according to the most recent count. And then we think of the recent tragic incident of the ferry that was carrying 462 people, which slowly sank off the coast of South Korea this past Wednesday. The rescued school official was found hanged because of the remorse and the guilt he felt. One high school student sent a cell phone text message to his mother as the boat was sinking, simply saying, "I love you." But in the midst of this tragedy and darkness comes a piercing ray of light and hope. In this passage, Paul is establishing here in these first 11 verses of this chapter what is the very substratum of all Christian doctrine, the doctrine that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead. It's really one of the most wonderful resurrection chapters in the entire Bible. In verse 20, Paul says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead." Paul doesn't simply say that Christ was raised in theory or that Christ was raised in some symbolic fashion. Oh, no. He says, first and foremost, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a historical fact of biblical history. Verse 6 says that there were over 500 witnesses to the risen Christ. 500, most of whom were alive at that very time Paul was writing this letter that was in circulation in the very area in which the resurrection took place. But not only is it a historical fact, it also has far-reaching, earth-shattering, eternity-shaping significance to the world, especially those who have placed their hope in this risen Christ, not the least of which is your own future bodily resurrection. In verse 12 through 19, Paul poses a hypothetical argument. It goes something like this. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how is it that some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? He's saying, if Christ has been raised, then the general resurrection of all saints could never, ever come into question. He goes on to say here that Christ Jesus' resurrection, or to deny Christ's resurrection, is to deny the Christian's resurrection. And that would be rendering the preaching of Paul empty, according to verse 14. As for believers, that would make them still in their sin, verse 17. Their faith, futile, also according to verse 17. Those who have died have utterly perished. That's verse 18. In verse 19, Paul says, if only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. A whole series of devastating consequences follow if Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead. But now Paul switches the whole argument around. However, in verses 13, 15, and 16, he says that to deny the believer's resurrection is to deny Christ's resurrection. You see how he flips around the argument. He says, if you deny that we as Christians in the future will be raised from the dead, well, then you're denying that Christ has been raised from the dead. Now, how can Paul reason in both ways? He says that if you deny Christ's resurrection, you deny the believer's resurrection. And that if you deny the believer's future resurrection, then you deny Christ's resurrection. How can he reason that way? Well, the only way he can reason that way has to be the fact that believers are united to Jesus Christ in his resurrection. There is a union of the resurrection of Jesus Christ with the resurrection of believers. That is to say, they mutually imply one another. If you deny Christ's resurrection, you deny our resurrection. If you deny our resurrection, then you deny Christ's resurrection. Now, we don't normally think and reason this way. He's saying that our resurrection is part and parcel with Christ's resurrection. That's what we don't want to miss. And vice versa. He's saying that there is a unity between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our resurrection. And it is explained in terms of Christ being our first fruits. Christ is our first fruits. That is the first reason of three to encourage you today to find hope in this risen Christ who is now at the right hand of the Father. So let's think briefly of these three reasons now, beginning with the first, that Christ is the first fruits. Look at verse 20 with me. Paul says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That word first fruits is a Septuagintal word. That is, it's a word that comes from the Greek version of the Old Testament. Paul is assuming that his readers would be familiar with the Old Testament teaching on the first fruits in passages such as Deuteronomy 26, Leviticus 23, Numbers 18. What were the first fruits? The first fruits were the first fruits gathered by the Israelites that were offered to God. And they did this in recognition of the faithfulness of God in providing their fruit in proper season, their crops in proper season. On the day after the Sabbath, and this was following the Passover feast, interestingly, this would fall upon our Sunday, the first day of the week, the Israelites were to offer before the Lord a sheaf of the first grain that they had harvested as a token. Is a token representing the full harvest to come. There is a unity with part of the harvest, with the whole harvest. That's the idea. Now, what's crucial for us to understand is that the first fruits looked forward to receiving the whole harvest. They served as an assurance, in other words, that the whole harvest was indeed coming. In other words, it's God's guarantee. It is God's down payment that the whole harvest is coming. If God gave part of the harvest, he's certainly going to give the whole harvest. Romans 11:16 says that the whole lump is made holy by the consecration of the first fruits. And that's what you are today. You are If you are in Christ today, Paul calls you a big, blessed lump. You are a big, blessed lump made holy by the first fruits. And so the connection with resurrection hopefully becomes plain to see. Christ's resurrection has priority in time, just as the first fruits have priority in time with respect to the whole harvest. But Christ's resurrection represents us in union with Him. If Christ rose from the dead, and if we're in Christ, then His resurrection is God's pledge that we too will rise from the dead. What is that to say? It's to say that Jesus Christ has not risen merely for Himself. Shall the head of the body rise and the body not rise? No, we are in union with Him. If Christ has risen, that is the first fruits that we have risen as well. He's guaranteed the full harvest. But you see, it goes even further than this. Christ's resurrection isn't only a guarantee. It isn't only a guarantee. We tend to limit this idea of first fruits to the concept of economics. As you know, TJ and Liesl recently bought a house. For those of you who don't know our congregation, there are two members here. They're actually worshiping in the Berkshires this morning, so I can pick on them. No, actually, I asked TJ's permission to share this with you. I know he's a good sport, so I can hit him up for the subject of a good illustration every now and then. Well, TJ told me that he recently made a down payment upon a house. And this, of course, is to show good faith that the whole payment is coming for that house. Applied to the text, that would mean that Christ's resurrection is a pledge in good faith that He will raise you up bodily on the last day. And this is true as far as it goes, but it goes much further here. I want you to listen very carefully, because Paul says here that Christ's resurrection as a first fruits is actually the beginning of our resurrection. Our resurrection is already starting to occur spiritually. Christ has already ushered in the age of resurrection. First spiritual, then bodily. And that really brings us to the second reason for hope in the risen Christ. He is the life-giving Spirit. Jesus is the life-giving Spirit. For this, we pick up Paul's argument in verse 22. Paul says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." What Paul is saying there is that Jesus Christ is the new Adam. Jesus Christ is the new man. He is ushering in a new age, a resurrection age that has already begun. You look at verse 45, it says, "So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being." That is, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Christ has become life-giving spirit. Now, of course, that's being used in the passage in connection with bodily resurrection. But as we look at the broader outline of Paul's theology, it would teach us that this life-giving resurrection power is occurring in believers even this very day, even now, to those who were formerly dead in trespass, in sin. Jesus has made alive in Christ. Those in faith, with faith in Christ, have already been raised from spiritual death to life in Christ. Newness of life, even now. And those who die in Christ belong to Christ. Their bones are in mystical union with Christ. Their ashes in mystical union with Jesus Christ. And the Spirit will give life to your ashes on that glorious day when He comes again. But you're already experiencing the power of the resurrection now if you are in union with Jesus Christ through faith in Him. And you know something? That gives you incredible boldness. That gives you incredible boldness, even in this present day. Christ is life-giving spirit to you now. You are resurrected people. Christ has already begun the resurrection in your lives if you have faith in him. John 5, Jesus says that all who have heard his word savingly have passed from death to life. Ephesians 2, Paul speaks of those dead in trespasses and sins who have been made alive in Christ. Colossians 3, we read it already. You have been raised with Christ. You have been resurrected spiritually. You're already experiencing the new resurrection order of the new resurrection age. That's what Paul's teaching here. And he promises also to bring life to our bodies as well in the future. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Christ has been raised bodily from the dead, but you are seen as being in Christ in that experience. And that means, everyone here, this means that there is no place in the church for a foolish Platonism. What we're longing for as Christians isn't some future immaterial world where we're freed from all the flesh and everything just becomes spirit. We're not longing to be free ultimately from the physical. We're longing to be free from sin. That's what we're longing. That's what we're groaning for. That is the otherworldliness of the New Testament. We're longing for what? A new heavens and a new earth and new bodies. A Christianity is no Christianity which shuns matter like the ancient Greeks. That is not a resurrection Christianity. It's a so-called false Christianity that is embarrassed by the fact that God raised up his son. That God raised up the body, that he cared for the body of his son. That God brought a body back to life and glorified it. And promises that life to our bodies. We are not embarrassed by that. That is the root of all we believe. Christianity that is a resurrection Christianity is something that must affect the physical world, the material world. This resurrection age must renovate the physical world. It's not the idea, well, the physical world and our bodies are all going to hell. And thus, I can look forward to this day when all material things are obliterated and I can enjoy some kind of higher spiritual bliss in a bodiless existence. No, the victory of resurrection Christianity is all-encompassing. It takes in the physical. It takes in the world. It takes in our bodies. But when is this victory consummated? And this brings us to our third and last point. We see that your hope is rooted in the fact that Christ is the conqueror of death. When does this occur? Look at verse 23. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. When will your individual victory be complete? When does this happen? When will it be consummated? It happens at Christ's coming, at Christ's second coming. Even though we die and we go to be the Lord spiritually and sinlessly, our victory isn't complete until God has raised our bodies from the tomb. Then the victory of Jesus Christ will have been completed. Then God's saving purposes will have been vindicated. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Paul goes on to say in verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all our enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So the end comes. when Christ destroys all his enemies and delivers the kingdom to his Father, let me ask you, what is the last enemy that he conquers? It is death. The end comes when death has been conquered. When is death conquered? We already know from what Paul has said before. Death is conquered when our bodies rise from the tomb. The general resurrection of the saints, when Jesus Christ comes again and the graves must give up God's children. That last day. Jesus, at this point, will have put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy, death. Now, this making his enemies a footstool for his feet is a very, very strong one. You see, in the ancient world, if you wanted to humiliate a king that you had conquered, you would make him come into your throne room and he would have to bow down before you. But it wasn't bad enough that your conquered foe had to put his face on the ground in humiliation. No, you as the conqueror quite literally would place your foot on his neck. Literally, his neck becomes your footstool. It is a very literal picture of utter submission. Christ will make every enemy a footstool for his feet. And the last enemy that he will do this to is death itself. A footstool for his feet. And that will take place at your resurrection. So what does the resurrection teach you? It teaches you that even now you have the Holy Spirit and resurrection power to live holy lives. It teaches you that as you live out your faith in this world, you can look forward to a heavenly inheritance. It tells you that you have personal victory, which belongs to you in this resurrection age, which is even present, that your bodies will rise from the dead, and thus saying that you have not died in vain, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It teaches that all the world and death itself will be conquered when Jesus Christ comes again. You know something? As we think about all that we just considered in this chapter, the resurrection of Jesus Christ almost becomes the heart of the gospel. The resurrection of Jesus Christ becomes the central key point of the gospel. That's why Paul can say, if Christ be not raised, then your faith is nothing. It is vain, which is to say it's empty without the resurrection. But the good news is that your faith is not empty. Paul says in verses 50 through 53 that our bodies will instantaneously be transformed from corruption to incorruption when Jesus Christ returns and will put on immortality. All this will take place very rapidly in the blinking of an eye, and the trump shall sound, and we will all be changed and caught up with Jesus Christ in the air. I'd like to speak just a word right now to any of those in this room who do have faith in Jesus Christ, which I trust is most certainly most of you. You who are in Christ, you who are part of his body. There's a great deal of sadness and pessimism in the Church of America today. And I think the main reason behind this discouragement is that the church can be like a man who is struggling and thirsty and crawling through the desert and doesn't realize that there's a refreshing pool of water just ahead. So he struggles and struggles. But when a man knows that refreshing pool is just ahead, this gives an incredible stamina, doesn't it? It gives it an incredible stick-to-itness of our faith in the present. And so it is with the church. The church of the world today, I'm convinced, is a discouraged church. We're a sad church. A church at times even given to despair, whenever it loses sight of the fact that there are glorious things ahead. And may this never be the case with us. We can get discouraged thinking, you know, we're so small here in Cambridge, you know, there's so few of us. But Paul would say that weakness is your strength. Make no mistake. If there was any ever in the history of the church, any church that had a reason to be discouraged, it was the Corinthian church. It was the church to which Paul is writing this very chapter. Yeah, if any church had a right to be discouraged, that was it. The Corinthian church. They had doctrinal divisions. They had heresy. They had fornication in their midst. They had people who were abusing the gifts of the Spirit. Just incredible disorder in the church. You'd never expect this church to get on with the program of spreading the gospel to the ancient world in God's name. But Paul's testimony to Corinth and my testimony to you, using the word of God here today, declaring the word of God, is what Paul says at the very end of this chapter. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For you know that you worship a resurrected Savior. For you know that you're going to be resurrected. For you know that this is the age of resurrection. For you know that your labor is not in vain. Take hope. But now I'd like to speak a word here to any in our midst who might not have placed their trust in Jesus Christ. Christ is risen from the dead. Christ is the first fruits. Christ is the life-giving Spirit. Christ is the conqueror of death. His resurrection is a biblical fact and it is a historical fact. But it will not profit you anything until it becomes a personal fact. A personal fact through faith in Jesus Christ, putting your trust in him. If life beyond death is for you to be anything other than some vague dream, then you must confess your sin to Jesus Christ. You must place your trust in him. You must turn from your sin and place your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. You find that he forgives you and that he will give you resurrection power in resurrection hope. If you do not, you will perish. You will perish. And there will be eternal perdition to be suffered. But the good news of the gospel is, if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, he raises you spiritually from the dead now, and you can look forward to a glorious future resurrection of your bodies. And because of this, your view of death will be forever changed. I can recall walking through the graveyard by the church in Merrimack, at which I was an assistant pastor. There was a graveyard right next to the church and the parsonage. And I was taking one of my walks there, and I'm walking through the graveyard, and this car comes into the picture, and it's a bunch of teenagers, and they're blasting music, and they're shouting, and they are yelling and laughing. Now, I've been living in Cambridge for a while now, 2.5 years, so this kind of thing doesn't faze me anymore. But back in Cow, Hampshire, it could have been a sign that trouble was looming. But surprisingly, this car stops by a grave, and the car is turned off, the music stops, and all is very quiet, and then the teenagers get out of the car, and they walk over to a particular marker, and then they stood there quietly, and they all broke out in tears, and they all began to hug and embrace one another. And then they slowly got back in their cars and drove away. They came in joy, but they left in sadness. And I can't help to to think that the first Resurrection Sunday was a little bit different. Because there you have the woman going to the tomb in sadness, but then leaving in joy. Because Christ was risen from the dead. Ironically, the best news, the good news, the best news the world has ever had came from a graveyard. Very ironic, isn't it? But it's true. There is no grave that is deep enough, no seal that is imposing enough, no stone heavy enough to have kept Jesus Christ from emerging from that grave victorious and risen. Brothers and sisters, death is not the end of your story. Did Jesus' holy body rise? Paul is telling you in this passage that as you reflect on Christ's resurrection, never think of Christ's resurrection without connecting that one with your own resurrection. Never do so. They are united. Christ is the first fruits of the harvest which is to come, and he has already ushered in a resurrection age in which he gives you power in this present life by his life-giving spirit. Let yourself dwell on these things. Believe in them. Hope in them. Give yourself entirely to them, and you will find true comfort and true joy and hope. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, you cared for the body of your Son, and you raised Jesus from the dead. And Father, even as our bodies lie in the grave, they are united mystically to Jesus Christ. You care for our ashes, even as they are in the grave, and you will raise us just as you have raised him from the dead. And for this, we find comfort and great joy and great hope. Oh, Father, if we do not have this faith in Christ, who is the Son of God, God the Son, if we have not placed our faith in him, oh, please, may it be so today. May your Holy Spirit take hold of our hearts and give us a true resurrection faith. And for those of us who have, Father, may we continue to find hope and comfort and joy as we look to the risen Savior, and we see there a token of our own as we look forward to the final bodily resurrection of our feeble mortal bodies in that day. We thank you, Father, and we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.